The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Text that we've been using for our series is from the book of Zechariah, and it's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me read it to you. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord. We find in the book of Zechariah a change of things. God had been angry and brought judgment down on people. He kept telling them to repent, to change their ways, and they just wouldn't do it. They got carried off to Babylon, and a lot of bad things happened to them. But right before it was actually a couple 500 years before the birth of Jesus, God allowed many of the captives, or the children of the captives, to come out of Babylon, to go back to Israel, to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the walls. And Zechariah was one of the prophets who prophesied at that time. And he gave us a glimpse into something that heretofore was not understood by Israel. And that was a message of grace. God was always a God of judgment, but we begin to see an unveiling of the message of grace and the goodness of God in a way that hadn't been seen before. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how grace is revealed through change. And last week, we spoke about a wall of fire that God surrounds us with. And today, we're going to take and address the issue of change and the changes that no accusation will stand. And let's look in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord God. This is not the same Joshua of Moses. This is another guy with the same name. In fact, just to confuse the issue, in different translations it's spelled differently, but it is Joshua, that's the name that he used. Standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations. Satan, yes, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed meat and drink to us. And as we study this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring to my mind and heart the things that you would have me to say. And Father, that you would reveal to each one of us, those on the internet, those who will be listening by the radio or even at a later date, that they might be inspired by your Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves to you to hear what it is that you, the Spirit of God, would say to us, the Church of God, this day. And we pray in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Everybody's felt the terror of being accused of wrongdoing when you know you did wrong. We have a phrase for that in our world called you've been caught red-handed. You know, there's no way out of it. Your hand's in a cookie jar, mama's got you, and there's no way to deny it. Somebody told a story about that. A kid got his hand in the cookie jar, and when he said, I told you not to get in that cookie jar, and he said, you can't have any cookies. And the kid says, well, would you like one? And the parent said, no. He said, well, can I have it? You know, so it's just the way a kid would do it. But we've been caught. It's a terrible event when that happens. If we're falsely accused, We have righteous indignation. I mean, we rise up and say, no, I didn't do that. I've been accused of things that I didn't do. And boy, it just infuriates me that somebody would think that about me and accuse me of such a thing. And I won't go into the events that actually may have happened. But when I'm rightly accused, it just aggravates me that I've been caught. You know, when I didn't expect to get caught, I got caught anyway. The accuser, the one when you're rightly accused, these are the things that will accuse you. The law will. You rob a bank, they catch you, they put you in jail, the law condemns you. And we have blind justice, supposedly. I'm not sure about that. But the law can accuse you. The truth can accuse you. You know, you can. One of the things that we do, one of my fears in life, is we believe things so passionately. You know, we believe we're right about something, and then we find out we're wrong. We finally discover the truth, and we have to deal with the fact, and we have to change the way that we think and believe. I had a minister one time that I was talking to about the movement of God and the grace of God, and I explained to him in some details the things that the Lord had showed me. And he admitted that what I was saying was true. He said, but I can't admit that I was wrong, because if I admitted that, I'd have to admit that I was preaching the wrong thing for 25 years. He said, I won't do that. See? So sometimes even the truth, when you're faced with it, we won't bend and do the right thing. And of course, the great accuser, as we saw in the scripture, is Satan himself. He comes by, he accuses us. He tells us one of the things that we have that's predominant in our nation today is low self-esteem. We don't think of ourselves as being much. You know, I'll never amount to anything. I never will say anything. My mom and dad were nothing, you know, and I'm going to be just like them. And we go on and on, and we accuse ourselves. And the accuser, Satan, says, yes, that's true. You will never amount to anything. And that we really get ourselves in a spiral that we can't get out of. In this particular case, the stage is set where we have Joshua, who's a high priest, actually a representative of the people of God. That's who he was. We have the angel of the Lord, which really is speaking of God himself, of Yahweh, who was involved in this conversation. And then we have the accuser, Satan, who is there. Now, it may seem strange to you, it seems strange to me, that the enemy could go into the presence of God and make accusations. But we've seen in several cases in the scriptures where that's true, all right? So he seems to have some access to the heavenly realm to make accusations against people. What happened here that is a revelation of grace is the absolutely incomprehensible took place. The accusations were dismissed. Just said, you know, the Lord said, I won't receive that. The evidence against them was discarded, and we're going to go into this in some detail, and the guilty was declared innocent. You know, there's a difference between being declared innocent and not guilty. When you're not guilty, there's not enough evidence to convict you. When you're declared innocent, I mean, it was all frivolous. You were absolutely exonerated. Okay? So let's look at some reasons of why no accusation can stand against you. The evidence of guilt is undeniable. Verses 3 in the first part of verse 4 says, Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes and turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins. Well, the evidence was just, you know, there was no denying the evidence that what the accusation that Satan actually made against him was true. It was true. The problem with guilt is that it's undeniable. When you're guilty, you know it. God knows it. The devil knows it. In many cases, your friends and family know it. You know, what's that expression? You can run, but you can't hide. You know, that it stands there to accuse you. Joshua didn't have to confess anything. He didn't have to say, yes, it's true, you know, I'm a filthy sinner. Yes, I have sinned. I have done this. Because the evidence itself convicted him. He was filthy. He was dressed in rags. Let me back up and let you look at this as we go through it. His clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel being a representation of God. He was guilty as could be. In the New Testament, it says this: anyone who says that he hasn't sinned is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Another place it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every one of us has sinned in one shape, form, or another. What we do is we tend to categorize sins as major sins and minor sins. Your sins are major, my sins are minor. You know, we tend to do that. You know, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and we kind of do that. But the scripture says, you know, like, for instance, we'll say, well, lying is not as bad as murder. I mean, we would say that. I think most people would agree with that. But the scripture said when you break any of the commandments, you've broken them all. So if you've been a liar, then you've broken the thou shalt not murder commandment. You're guilty of the whole thing. So as individuals and as a race of people, we have all done things that have left us with the residue of sin upon our being and the fact that sin is there and cannot be removed. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that one of the things that the Jews didn't quite understand, and Zechariah was really giving some revelation into it, that all of the sacrifices that were given at the temple didn't take care of one sin. I mean, there were millions of animals that were killed and their blood was taken from them and their life was taken from them. Didn't forgive one sin. It says that in the book of Hebrews. But it says that Jesus died and the one act of this righteous man removed all sin from all men for all time. So Jesus did what man can't do for himself. One of the things that we tend to do when we come to the realization that we have sin in our life, we try to make amends. We try to, you know, well, I'm sorry. We weep and we lament. You know, we'll do things. Well, you know, if you get me out of this, God, you know, and I know I was wrong, I'll go to church for the next 6 weeks in a row, or the next 6 months in a row, or the next 6 years in a row, or for the rest of my life. You know, we make deals with God. You know, if you forgive me of this, I will do this for you. You know, that sounds good, but it just doesn't do any good. Because most of the time when you make that deal, you don't keep it anyway. You know, it's a time of year, New Year's resolutions. One thing I like about going to the gym, in January, the gym is full. They got all kinds of people there, you know, and they're huffing and puffing and they're on the machines, and it's hard to get a machine, it's hard to get a parking place because the parking lot is full. Doesn't take 2 weeks and everything's back to normal. You know, all those good intentions of people just disappear. The other thing about the evidence is that you expose. God's in the exposing business. You know, he exposes you to yourself so that you can't ever stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. That's the thing that's the big thing that the Ten Commandments did. They were designed to make us realize how we have sinned and that we were without excuse before God. You know, we can't say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, that's not good enough. You know, he might have given you the opportunity, but you actually did it yourself. You're the one who's responsible. And the poison of sin is death. The Father told Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they did die spiritually. We know they didn't die physically because they were still alive. So it was a spiritual death, that separation from God, no longer able to get into the presence of God. So that's what the evidence proved. But Jesus showed up, and he removed all the penalty and the stain of sin for those who would believe. Just to show us how vile sin really is and the residue of sin, how vile it is, Jesus was hung on the cross. They stripped him of his clothes. They put a crown on his head and they nailed him to the tree. That shows us how vile sin is. He became sin on our behalf. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was spit on. He was cursed. He was, you know, just anything you can imagine happened to him, not because he deserved it. He was a sinless Lamb of God, but that he became sin and everyone saw the evidence of sin. In fact, the scripture says, cursed is everyone that is hung on a tree. And it was speaking of Jesus being hung on the tree. He actually died and was taken from the tree. When I was in seminary, we were discussing this very issue, and the professor asked a very poignant question. He said, how dead was Jesus when he died? And one of my fellow seminary students said, he was graveyard dead. He was dead enough to put in the graveyard. You know, there's some theology that's been around for a long time. It says, well, he didn't really die. He just kind of swooned, you know, and then he was resuscitated, and he was, you know, got his health back. And when they saw him later as a resurrected Jesus, he didn't really wasn't resurrected because he didn't really die. Do you know one of the most feared armies in the world was the Roman soldiers? Do you know why? They knew how to kill people. They were good at it. They were really, really good at it. And do you think if they decided to kill somebody that they would walk away from it? Especially when they put him on a cross, when they nailed him there, when they had already beaten him mercilessly and then ran a spear through his heart. I mean, the guy, he was dead, folks. And that's what sin does. Sin kills. So, and I'm belaboring a point, but I want us to see and make sure that we understand. One of the things that Paul said in the New Testament that gives us hope, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. For a believer, when Christ died, you died with him. When he took the penalty of sin, it was for your sin that he was there, so that you could be set free from that. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And 1,000 new resolutions, 1,000 tears, 1,000 confessions could not do for us. The scripture said that if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. In other words, we put our faith in what he did, not in what we're able to do. Can I get an amen from somebody? Yeah. He did what you couldn't do. And if I was to question you, and we had a testimony time here, many of you would say, you tried. You tried desperately to be right with God. But the old sin just kept cropping up. You couldn't ever get the victory over anything. The undeniable truth was that we were guilty and there was nothing we could do about it. So the other evidence is that the accusations are unfounded. And I want to show you what I mean by this. Let's go back to the scripture we looked at earlier. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing there guilty. All right? You know, so we just went through that. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Joshua. So Joshua knew he was guilty. Satan said you were guilty. The evidence said he was guilty. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, in other words, the people of God, rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Let's leave that up there for the screen as we go through this. When the words of accusation were spoken against the people of God, the voice of God boomed out in their defense. Can you imagine yourself in a situation where maybe you were on trial for something? And maybe you were guilty of it, all right? And that the judge, after hearing the evidence, would say, there's not enough evidence to convict you, I dismiss all the charges against you. Would that be a happy day? You better be a happy day. Guilty or not, you'd be a happy person. And that happens every once in a while. Did you know that the judge has the power in our American system? Even if the jury convicts you of a crime, the judge has the ability to overturn that. That's how much power the judge has in the judicial system in America. Because he can say the evidence wasn't enough and the jury was wrong. It's very rare, but it has happened. I don't know of cases where it's actually happened. So in this case, God himself is saying about your sin and about my sin that he rejects the accusation. The accusations were unfounded because of this reason. They are not under the law. Here's a very important thing for us to understand. In the New Testament, it says that believers are not under the law. Now, most people have a lot of problem with that. People say, no, we have to be under the law because the Ten Commandments are still around and we have to obey the Ten Commandments. Here's the problem. You can't do it. Nobody's been able to do it. If you could do it, you might have an argument on your side, but you can't do it. So the law condemns you. If the law were in effect over a believer, the law would condemn you every day. But in the book of Romans, it says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the law couldn't be over you. It says in several places that the law existed until such time as the seed, capital S, Christ himself, appeared on the scene. It's in Galatians and also in Ephesians. So that the law ended so that the law couldn't condemn you. Now, some of you who believe that the law is still in effect, you say, well, that couldn't possibly be right because, you know, if I sin, then I have to pay the penalty for it. The problem is you can't pay the penalty. You not only cannot stop sinning, you can't pay the penalty for the things that you do wrong. So you would be in a hopeless situation. So one of the things that God did, the written ordinances against us were placed on Calvary's tree with Jesus. He was nailed to the tree. Your sins were nailed to the tree. And the ordinances against you, which was the law, were nailed on the tree. And they all died with him. So there is no law to convict you. You say, well, that means I can lie and get away with it? Contrary, dear friends. You can lie and you can think you get away with it, but you might get caught and pay the consequences for it here. It won't send you to hell, but it'll get you in hell right here. You lie, you might get in trouble. You rob a bank, you'll get in trouble. You murder someone, you'll get in trouble. Those things don't give you a license to, grace doesn't give you a license to sin because there is a human penalty associated with it. But if you're a born-again believer, you won't want to lie, steal, cheat, run with your neighbor's wife, and do all the things that we do under sin. God begins to change your heart. That's why it says that we're born again. Jesus said that. You're born again. When he said that, the smartest man in town, the great lawyer said, what you talking about? You mean I got to climb back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus, you could see him scratching his head and said, man, you don't understand where the wind comes from and where it goes. How do you think you're going to understand this? It's not something we can understand with the natural mind, but we're born again. Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians, he said that those in Christ Jesus become a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. Now, some of you theologians would say, well, you know, I got saved, but I looked in the mirror the next day and I just saw myself. Well, that's because you were looking with the eyes of the flesh. If you could see with the eyes of the Spirit, you wouldn't see the same thing. There are things in the spirit realm, and we are spiritual people, that you can't see with the natural eye, but you can see them with your spirit. And when you have received Christ into your life, and you've had a born-again experience, you know it. Something changes. Part of Pat's testimony is the first time she went to church with me, they were singing a song called Whosoever Will. And when that song was being sung, surely meaneth me. Thank you. It's her testimony, not mine. Whosoever surely meaneth me meaning that she was a whosoever, and that it was speaking to her, that God was speaking to her as an individual to receive Christ into her life. And when she responded, she was changed. I got a new wife. I didn't have to divorce her and get another one. I got a new, newly created, wonderful woman of God. And when I got saved, the same thing happened. She got a new husband. A regenerated, different person. I saw changes in her life. She saw changes in my life. If you're a believer, you'll see changes in your life. The things that you used to do that you don't want to do anymore. You find yourself not wanting to be involved in those things. So that's the power of God. The accusations are unfounded because the law doesn't condemn you and because Christ's sacrifice intercedes on your behalf. How many times does Jesus die? Just one time. Just one time. One sacrifice for all sin, for all men, for all time. That righteous deed by the righteous Christ wrote a new volume. And that volume says this, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. In the shed blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus testifies on a believer's behalf every second of every day for all eternity and says that you are now declared innocent. Well, that doesn't seem fair that everybody gets a free ride. Everybody gets a free ride with Jesus. He paid the price for you. Say, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's because you don't understand the magnificent love of God, and neither do I. Why would he do it? Why would he do it? John 3:16 says it in part for you to understand that God so loved you, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And God rebukes Satan on your behalf. If Satan goes to the throne room of God and says, look at Errol, look at Morris, look at Zach, look how crummy they are, all the things they did. God says, the blood of Jesus rebukes you. The sacrifice of Jesus rebukes you. What you're saying is not true. It's been said, and I take issue with this, that God can do anything. I'll tell you what God can do that you can't figure out. He can forget that you ever sinned. He chooses to do that. And when he sees you, he doesn't see you as a person who sins. He sees you as a very righteousness of Christ that now dwells in you. You receive the righteousness of God as a believer. And you are made righteous in God's sight. So that any accusation by the devil, by you, by the world, by the law, cannot stand. That accusation falls to the ground because of what Jesus did on your behalf. You ought to be shouting and climbing over the walls right now. Just with the joy of knowing that. That is so liberating in setting you free from the bondages of sin in the life that you previously had. You see, beloved, you can start over again. You can have a new beginning. Amen. You can start over. You can have a new life that you never thought possible, and you get that new life in Christ Jesus. It says here, and this applies to us, this man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. And that's a beautiful picture of what happens to you when you receive Christ into your life. You've been snatched from the place of torment. You've been snatched from an eternal fire. You've been snatched from hell itself, the lake of fire, no longer to ever be a part of that. That's what God does for you because he loves you and cares about you so much. There's a scripture that I want to show you. This is in chapter 3, verse 8. Listen to me, O Joshua, the high priest, and all you other priests. You are symbols of things to come, soon I am going to bring my servant the branch. So who does this include? Joshua the high priest and all you other priests. Isn't it amazing that the New Testament says that in Christ we are all priests in him? So that we are priests. What is a priest? A priest is someone who is a holy person set aside by God to do spiritual things. In Christ, that's exactly what you are. Now, I know that we have denominations and we call people priests and, you know, so forth. But the truth is that everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. Okay? And that's who you are. You're a representative of God. You are symbols of things to come. Remember I told you Zechariah is a picture of things to come? You are symbols of things to come. Soon, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, capital B. Theologians tell us, and I believe they're absolutely right, that the branch spoken of here is Jesus himself. It's spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, where it highlights that Jesus is that branch. He was plucked from the fire, made whole, so that we could be grafted into him. We are the vine that is grafted into the branch. We are the branches grafted into the vine. That's what I wanted to say. So that's who we are. I got my tang all tangled up there. So you are grafted in to Jesus Christ when you believe on him as your Savior. Okay? Got that?
Yes.
If I give you a test, could you pass it? You don't have to pass my test. Just have to pass Jesus' test. The transformation is undeserved. This is why no accusation stands against you. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And turning to Joshua, he said, "See, I have taken away your sins. And now I am giving you these fine new clothes." Then I said, "They should also place a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The evidence condemns. God doesn't receive the evidence. And he gives to us a new robe of righteousness. And he does not condemn us. Take into consideration that this book was written 500 plus years before Jesus was ever born. It's a prophetic word about what God will do. See, some people say, "Oh, well, the Old Testament is just nothing about fire and brimstone and damnation and war and all those things." I say, that's because you haven't read it. If you read it, you'll find this stuff. You see the promises of God that have been laid out. Look at the New Testament promise about this from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. And I chose the New Living Translation because I love the way it says it. "Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." Wow. This is the New Testament revelation of the Old Testament word given in the book of Zechariah to say that there's no condemnation to those who believe. The sovereign act of the only true God declares the guilty innocent. He didn't declare you not guilty. He declared you innocent. "I have taken away your sins." That's what God said. "I have taken them away. There's no record of them." I had a friend of mine said one time, "God puts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness and puts a sign out in the middle of the sea that says, 'No fishing.'" I love that. No fishing. He said, "Well, if you knew what a crummy sinner I was, I don't need to know that. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God. Why should it matter to me?" If you're redeemed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, there's nothing to accuse you. Neither the law, neither Satan, neither your sin, neither you. Memorize Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. It says what the law couldn't do, Christ Jesus did for us. This is too good to be true. It's evidently too good to be true because you don't hear it preached very often. What you hear preached all the time is you better get right with God. You know, you better live right. And by the way, don't sin anymore after you get saved, because as soon as you sin, you're on the road to hell again. You need to go to confession. You need to get right with somebody. You need to make restitution. You need to do something. Beloved, the scriptures teach, and I challenge you to show me any different, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's a fact, Jack. You're on your way to heaven. Thank you, Judy, for that applause. Give glory to God. Amen. One of you's got it. We're going to have baptism in just a little while. I told the candidates, baptism doesn't do a thing for you for your sin. All it is an outward expression of the inward change that took place in you. Paul said that baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what happens when somebody gets baptized. They close their eyes, they hold their nose, and they keep their mouth shut, otherwise they're going to get a whole head full of water. And they look, when you put them under, and when I used to baptize, and I don't do it anymore, I was always amazed. I'd look into the face of the person being baptized, and they look dead. They're not breathing. They're not smiling. They're just hoping they can get out of the water, all right? That's the death, the burial. And then there's the moment of truth, the resurrection. You pull them up out of the water. You know the first thing everybody does when they come out of the water? Breathe in life. That's a picture of the new life of God that goes into every believer. And they come out with a new life. That's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, you have the resurrection when you have Jesus Christ. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus had a conversation with Mary? And he said, I am the resurrection. We think of the resurrection as an event, and I understand that there is an event with a bodily resurrection. But spiritually, when you believe in Christ, you're resurrected already, because you have Christ in you. And if he's alive, so are you. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What kind of life do you have? You have an eternal life. The only way you could die spiritually is if Christ were to die a second time. And honey, he ain't dying but once. And it's already done. He's resurrected to new life. And he gave that life to everyone who will believe on him. That sets you apart. You're a new species. You're not Homo sapiens only anymore. You are born again believers with the resurrected life of Jesus Christ in you. How could anything give an accusation against you? And just to prove it, God gives you some new clothes. He gives you royal robes of righteousness. The old you could never be seen again. The only thing that can be seen is the righteousness of Christ. And I love this part. You've heard me say this around here. I think hats are cool. I don't wear a hat, but I think it'd be cool. You know, most denominations have a hat. We don't have a hat. I think we need to get us a hat, because this guy got a hat. Let me back up to that. He got a turban. I don't know what this... When I read about it, it said it was kind of a round thing, you know, kind of picture thing you put on your head, not necessarily the one that's wrapped around. But whatever, what it's saying is you belong to something very, very special. And that says, in a way, your clothing, the look of you, your head is covered. You are completely covered. You are completely formally dressed. You have, if you want to look at the imagery that Paul gave when he said that in Christ, we dress ourselves in the full armor of God. You know, we have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of truth. We have the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. We have the shoes of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shield of faith. That's who we are in Christ. We're fully dressed in God's divine clothing for us, and we are dressed for all eternity. Clothes that never soil. Those clothes never soil. Talks about the bride of Christ, the bride made ready for the groom, in garments that are not soiled. There's no soiled garments with you ever against you. The Lamb of God took your place to set you free. No accusation railed against you can condemn you. There is nothing to condemn you. Go read all of Romans chapter 8 and see what it says in there about you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. In a very practical way, let me put it to you this way. Stop condemning yourself. Stop saying things bad about yourself. Stop living in the past that doesn't even exist any longer. How many of you have been able to go back into the past? Would you raise your hand, please? There's no Martians in here. Nobody did it, all right? I just saw a movie yesterday we looked at called Interstellar, where they tried to go back into the past or the future or some foolishness like that. There's only now. We live in the eternal now with God. And you will live forevermore because of Christ that lives in you. No law book can condemn you. No devil, demon, man, or even yourself, no word ever spoken against you can condemn you. Because in Christ Jesus, you are no longer condemned. That's the truth of the gospel of grace as written 500 years before Jesus was ever born. Tell you, friends, this book is filled with truth. If you just look for it and look for it. If you just read it and look for it, it's there. So be of good courage today, friends. Don't pick on yourself. Don't let other people pick on you. And people say, oh, well, you're a sinner. I say, no, I used to be a sinner. Now I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have eternal life. And what God calls righteous, no man can call unrighteous. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, I preach myself happy. Hallelujah. Next week, don't forget, James Barron will be here. And the following week, I'll continue in with this series and talk about how the latter blessings are greater than the former blessings. The latter blessings are greater than the former blessings. Father, I thank you for your word. It is indeed meat and drink unto us. It nourishes our soul. It's the food that Jesus spoke of at the well that day when his disciples said, how come you're not hungry? Did you go get food somewhere else? And he said, I have food to eat that you do not know of. Today we feast on that food, that spiritual manna given to us. And Father, I ask you to let it take root within us and nourish us and build us up on our faith that we might see ourselves as you see us, born again, forgiven, made righteous, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.